Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Judy, for leading us in singing. We hope that every bit of this service will help you respond just that way. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into His Word. Father, thank you so much for your unfailing love and your amazing grace. And we're going to see that very much in the encounter Christ, the resurrected Savior, had with his very own Peter this morning. And I pray that we would find a lot of encouragement and hope in this text and know that you are not a God who marks iniquities, but there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And I pray that we would celebrate that and just in our hearts shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. Help me to deliver this message well. Use me as your servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the longest lasting comic strips of all times is Dennis the Menace. Do we have any Dennis the Menace fans in the house this morning? Come on, be brave, any of you? All right, there they are. Guess what we just saw? We saw the troublemakers. There's the biggest one right there, Mr. Willard Fruits. I'm just kidding. But a lot of times we like comics that we can relate to. And if you don't know anything about Dennis the Menace, he was this mischievous 5.5-year-old boy who was involved in a series of misadventures, and many of them were at the expense of who? Mr. Wilson. Mr. Wilson. And what I like about Dennis the Menace is often after one of his big mishaps, you find him in a posture of prayer talking to God. Have you noticed that? For example, here you see a guilty Dennis sitting in the corner facing the consequences of his actions. And what you can't read because it was so small, so I made it a little bolder for you. Here was what the caption said. I'm here to turn myself in. We've all been there, haven't we? Some of us more than others, right? But we can all think of specific things that we either said or we either did that derailed us spiritually. And before God, we've had to be like Dennis in this comic and turn ourselves in, right? And have had to rely on the Lord to get us back on track. And so this morning, we're going to conclude our mini sermon series, Easter Through the Eyes of Simon Peter. And I would suggest that if Hank Ketchum was still alive, and if he actually lived even during Peter's day and was sketching comics, I think Peter reading the funny pages would be like, I like this kid. You know what I'm saying? Because Peter could certainly relate with Dennis the Menace. And that's where we find Peter this morning. A guy that was plagued with guilt. He did something that he said he would never do. He denied the Lord 3 times. And according to John chapter 20, we are told that Peter has already at this moment seen the resurrected Christ 2 times. But he knew that he and the Lord would have some sort of conversation about that night where he denied him 3 times. And I imagine that he was hoping when that conversation happened that Christ would do what he said he would do. Right there in the upper room at the Last Supper, he said, when you return to me, strengthen the brothers. Hoping that Christ would restore him, would enable him, if you would, to get back on track. And so I invite you this morning to open your Bible to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And I hope as we work our way through this text that I can show you in verses 1 through 22 how the Lord enabled Peter to get back on track and to stay on track from this point forward. Now, in our mini-series, we've already acknowledged that after he denied the Lord three times, he went out and he wept bitterly. And I pointed out that right at that moment, Peter was filled with genuine regret for what he had done. Deeply, deeply grieved that he hurt his Lord. Cried out for forgiveness, I believe, there. And we know from Mark chapter 16, verse 7, what the angel of the Lord told the ladies to go and tell the disciples. And notice who else? And Peter, that he's going before them to Galilee. There they would see him. And so Peter, the others, they left Jerusalem and they went to Galilee. And notice, they didn't scatter as some would think they would have done. They didn't just, I'm going back to my lives. We see them still together and we ask ourselves, what kept them together? How would you answer that? I would say it's because they served a risen Savior. That's what kept them together. In fact, Alexander McLaren said this about this fact. He said, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, drew them together once more. You cannot build a church on a dead Christ. And all the proofs of the resurrection, I take it that there is none that is harder for any unbeliever to account for in harmony with his hypothesis than the simple fact that Christ's disciples held together after he was dead. And they presented a united front to the world. So knowing all this, we come to verse 1 and we read in John 21, after this, a few days after his appearance to doubting Thomas, John chapter 20, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you to help you out. And of all the fishing trips that have ever been done, this is the most scrutinized fishing trip of all time. Do you realize that? Do you understand what I'm saying? 18 years ago, I preached this very text. And I approached this text thinking Peter was wrong with what he said there in verse 3. I looked at this text and I thought, he's running away. He knows he's supposed to be catching men and he's going back to the old ways of catching fish. And we don't read about Peter praying about this decision. And I just said, he's wrong. He's wrong here. And there are some solid Bible scholars that would conclude that he was wrong. All right. Well, this past week, you want to know what I did? I scrapped that whole message and I wrote a new one because I'm not so sure Peter was wrong. And what tipped me in that direction is the fact the ladies told them what the Lord was going to go do, go to Galilee and the Lord will meet you there. Well, what did Peter go do? He obeyed, right? He obeyed. He went to Galilee. And so I'm thinking, he just went fishing maybe to redeem the time and wait for the Lord to get there. And I found there are several solid Bible scholars that would take that approach. In fact, one of those Bible scholars put it this way: it has also to be said that in terms of the disciples' psychological and emotional well-being, a fishing expedition back in old familiar surroundings of the Sea of Galilee was therapeutically ideal. The last few days had been an emotional roller coaster. In a matter of a week, they'd been lifted up to the giddy heights of Palm Sunday, sent spiraling down into the other depths of despair on Good Friday, and then been swept up again to the heavens by the glory of the resurrection. A good night's fishing was probably just what a doctor would have ordered. Besides, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples must still eat. And so we come to verse 3 again, and we notice at the end of that verse how well they were doing at their fishing expedition. They went out and got in that boat, but that night they caught what, church? Nothing. Have you ever gone fishing and caught nothing before? Who would be so bold and say, yeah, it's been me? It's no fun, is it? No fun. Well, yeah, I guess. You're right. I can see that perspective. When I think of this moment and just the frustration with it, it takes me back to a moment in 2003. My father-in-law and mother-in-law are here. They're here for the weekend. And I went with my father-in-law and a really close friend into the Boundary Waters up in northern Minnesota, and really looking forward to doing some fishing with my father-in-law and a couple friends. And we had to work hard portaging and paddling for 2 full days to get to our campsite. So we arrive, and that very next day, me and my friend Travis are so eager to go fishing. The old guys, they needed to recover. They were zapped from 2 full days of getting to that site. And we're like, hey, we didn't come to the Boundary Waters to sleep. We came to the Boundary Waters to fish. And so we go out in the canoe for 13 hours. And we got skunked. And the only thing that was caught was my lure on my buddy's mesh shorts. And I almost ripped them off his legs. Whoa, 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 Myers! Could have been a lot worse. So I was thankful they only caught the shorts. But it's frustrating. And the disciples here caught nothing that night. So verse 4, in the morning, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to them, children, or dear friends, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Now, Christ doesn't ask questions in Scripture because he's looking for information. Understand that, friends. He's God. He knew the answer. But he asked questions to get to the heart, to get them to the point where they openly admit they failed. And he wanted them to recognize how insufficient they were when they went at things in their own strength. He wanted them to realize just how desperate and in need they were for him and his all-sufficient help. And so he wanted to remind them again here of what he earlier taught them, not just too long ago, in the upper room around the table. He taught them, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And when you think about the disciples and the fishing expeditions recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you realize that the only times the disciples are found catching anything is with whose help? Jesus. His help. So he said to them, look at this, verse 6. Cast the net on the starboard side, the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And in order to fully grasp what we're looking at here, you have to look at this event in line with what took place in Luke chapter 5. So if you remember that event in Luke 5, it really syncs up nicely for what the message is here in John 21. So let me put that up on the screen for you to kind of walk you through this. In Luke 5, a moment in Peter's life, we read that he earlier worked hard all night and caught nothing. Isn't it amazing how this is very similar, John 21? And Jesus said to him, put it into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And he obeyed the Lord, and they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. Their boats began to sink. It was an amazing miracle. And right afterwards, when they're on the shore, Peter falls on his knees in front of the Lord and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And that's where Jesus lifted him up and said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So in Luke 5 and now in John 21, we can clearly see that the Lord blesses obedience. Would you agree with that? On both occasions, his command to these fishermen didn't make sense. They're not dumb. They know how to fish. They knew that wasn't the right time. Didn't make sense, but they did what he said, and Christ blessed them. But what I want you to notice in this post-resurrection miracle here in John 21 is what Christ did here was all intentional. It was to refresh his disciples' memory of that Luke 5 moment of their calling. That people were to now be their focus, not fish. So verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped. He was lightly clothed for work and threw himself into the sea. So what you notice right here, Peter doesn't care about the fish right now at all. And rowing to the shore, that would just take way too long for him to get to the Lord. He couldn't wait. He was eager to be with the risen Lord. And so what we see here in John 21 from Peter is if you and I want to get back on track, then we have to eagerly pursue after the Lord. Eagerly pursue after the Lord. And that isn't always the case for us, friends, after we've failed the Lord, is it? It's not always our first go-to approach. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, "Oh, I did that to the Lord. I can't believe I did that to the Lord. I now need to do penance." Have you ever said that in your mind? "I now have to just bear this load of guilt for a while and then I can come to the Lord. I got to suffer." But Peter teaches us it's not true with God's grace. Our God's assured us numerous times in his word there is immediate forgiveness when we confess our sins. Amen? Immediate. His grace, his forgiveness will restore those who've failed him. And so you have Peter swimming 100 yards because he's so eager to be back with his Lord. So picture this scenario. You've got Christ and now Peter face to face. Christ told Peter what he would do. Peter said, "I'll never do that." A prime opportunity for Christ, right? I mean, put yourself in that scenario. If you said to a close friend, "Sometime tomorrow, you're going to deny me that we're friends 3 different times. I'll never do that. You're my closest bestie. I'll never do that." And then you end up doing that. And then a couple days later, your paths cross. Are you going to be facing temptation to say, "Hey," and give the person a piece of your mind, or want to chew them out or lecture them or whatever? Would those temptations come upon you? Because I could see myself wanting to be that way when I said, "Hey, you're going to do this." "No, I won't." And then they do it. So that's what we got going on here with Christ and Peter. And I just want you to see how Christ, he dealt so compassionately with Peter. No chewing out, no lecturing, none of that. The other disciples, verse 8, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You see that compassion, friends? He lovingly, first of all, took care of Peter's physical needs, didn't he? Hey, Peter, how about you dry off a little bit? Get warm by the charcoal fire. Here's some food. Here's some fish. Here's some bread. And then he lovingly talked with Peter about his heart. And that's in these next verses. He addressed his spiritual needs with compassion. And I used to put a great emphasis on the difference between the two Greek verbs for love here, agapao and phileo. But today I would say I join most modern scholars who think these two Greek verbs are just simply used synonymously. And I throw up these three verses up here and I try to articulate the different words in different colors so you see my defense here. You got two Greek words, verbs for love, agapao. You see them in pink. They're used synonymously with phileo. You see that in kind of a orangish yellow. And then you see two different words being used for no, and two different words being used for the flock. And so I'm looking at John's style of writing here, and I'm thinking that these words are just used synonymously with one another, and that we can't really draw out a degree of love. So in order to fully grasp this conversation, 15 through 17, you have to look at these verses in significance with the text, Luke 22, where Peter denied the Lord three times. Notice how many times the Lord intentionally asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Look with me, verse 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed," or "take care of my lambs." So one thing I want you to notice first in verse 15 is the name that Jesus used to address him. Simon, son of John. He didn't call him Peter, which means rock. Why? Because Peter wasn't a rock at this moment yet. He was still weak, unstable. So he called him Simon. And then he asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" And there's a debate about what Christ meant with this question. And I used to think that he was referring to the 153 fish, large fish, and the sea, and the boats, and the nets. "Do you love me more than these?" I used to think that. But knowing that these verses are going in line with Peter's betrayal there in Luke 22, I think that these may be a reference to the other disciples. Before his crucifixion, Christ told all those disciples that prophecy would be fulfilled. They'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And when Peter heard that, he emphatically declared in the presence of all the other disciples and the Lord, even though the other 11 fall away, I will not. And then we read in Mark 14, they all left him and fled after he was arrested. But Peter of the 12 was the one, well, outside of Judas, Peter of the 11, he was the one who failed the worst. He denied Christ three times, which is directly why Christ asked Peter, "Not too long, you boasted in that upper room, Peter, that your love for me was 110%. It was greater than any of the other disciples' love that they had for me. You declared that." He asked them, "Is that true? Do you love me supremely?" And so what Peter is showing us in this encounter here is if we want to get back on track, we must humbly affirm our love for the Lord. Verse 15, he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, he humbly said, Lord, you know what's in my heart. You put it there. You know the love I have for you. So take it and make it into something for your glory. That's what Peter is in essence saying. And his reply shows you and me here, it's not enough for us to simply say, Lord, I love you, and saying, Lord, I love you. It's not enough to just simply do that. True love must come from inside and be outwardly expressed through our words and our actions. And God knows our love for him in our hearts. And that's what Peter's getting at here. And before we move on, just want to ask some heart-stirring questions for you to consider as you're listening. Because Christ is in our presence, and through his word right now, he's asking you, friend, do you love me? Do you love me more than anything else? Do you love me more than your family? More than your friends? More than your pets? Do you love me more than your house? More than your vehicles? More than your possessions? Do you love me more than your career? More than your sports? More than your hobbies? Do you love me more than your money? More than your food? More than your country? He's here, he's asking you, is he the joy of your heart? Is he your constant delight? Do you find pleasure in Christ? Is that evidenced through your daily walk? Time spent reading his word, communing with him in prayer. He's asking you this morning through his word, do you love me supremely? And he knows your heart. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend or shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And one important detail, especially in verse 17, is the fact that Peter was grieved. It's very humbling to be reminded that he once bragged in front of all the other disciples, I'm more committed to you than all of them. Very humiliating for him to be reminded that from that moment on, he went out and denied the Lord three times. And the Lord knew that his three questions would cause Peter to be grieved, and that was because he wanted Peter and now us to know that grief over your failure and sin is a necessary part of the restoration process. It has to be there. I say that because you cannot serve the Lord properly with an oops view of your failures and sins. And the more we remember that it cost the Lord his very own life to redeem us, the more that we grieve over our very own sins and what they brought upon him, you know what that's going to do? It's going to intensify our love for him. The greater our appreciation will be for what he did to provide for our salvation. And so it's important for us, as Peter shows us, to be grieved over our failures and sins, because that will help us in our love for him. So this morning, as we worship Christ, as we commune with him at his table, give thanks to him for saving you, friend. Give thanks to him for restoring you back into fellowship with him after your failures and sins. Restoring you back into service for him after you've blown it. It's pretty remarkable that the man who denied the Lord by a charcoal fire is being restored by the Lord by a charcoal fire. And do you know that's the only two times in the New Testament where that word's being used? Peter experienced Christ's unfailing love, his amazing grace. This man denied the Lord three times and was still allowed to be the leader of the apostles. And the Lord graciously entrusted the care of his sheep to Peter. And notice there, verses 15, 16, 17, Jesus makes it very clear who the church belongs to, right? Did you see it? My lambs, Christ speaking. My sheep. My sheep. The church belongs to Jesus. He purchased each one with his blood. None of them belong to Peter. And guess what? None of you belong to your pastor. Pastors like myself are simply called by God to be under shepherds of the chief shepherd of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ told Peter to shepherd his flock. Verse 15, 17, that included feeding them. Verse 16 included tending to their well-being, which involved caring for the flock, loving them because every single one of them is precious to Jesus. It involved guiding them and protecting them and warning them. And what is so awesome is from this moment, Peter goes on to be used of the Lord and even to write some of the scripture for the Lord. And so I want you to hold your place in John 21 and think about all this, verses 15 through 17, and listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5 to elders or pastors of Christ's church. So we're going to go from John 21 quickly over to 1 Peter 5, and I want you to listen to what he wrote to pastors. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter says, I exhort the elders, the pastors among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Listen to this. Shepherd the flock of God. Who told him to do that? Jesus did on that shore. Shepherd my flock. And now he's telling the elders that follow, shepherd God's flock. And he says how to do it. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he writes to the church, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, your spiritual leaders, your pastors. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So as we come back to John 21, obviously, friends, pastors are commanded by God, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, to shepherd God's flock. But I want you to see something. In the New Testament, all believers are required to be investing in the lives of others. Do you understand that? Older believers are responsible to take care of younger believers in the Lord. Husbands are responsible to take care of their wives and lead them spiritually. Parents are responsible to shepherd their children's hearts by using the Word of God to teach them the ways of God. Spiritually mature believers are responsible to take care of newer believers and help them grow in their faith. So the bottom line throughout the New Testament is that every believer is responsible to be helping other believers do what? Grow and change and become more like Jesus Christ. Christ continued on with Peter, and he said this in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Right there on the spot, Jesus told Peter, there's coming a day when someone's going to tie up your hands. And they're going to make you their prisoner. And they're going to lead you to be crucified. We know that because verse 19 says, this he said to show by what kind of death, a martyr's death, he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? So when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, well, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And those are powerful words in this. You follow me. And what's interesting in this restoration process here, Christ began the conversation with Luke 5, Matthew 4, the same incident, taking them back to the moment where he called them to be his disciples, to go and help catch men. And then he ends this whole thing, taking him right back to that moment with those words, you follow me. Because in that moment, he says, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. And here he's saying, hey, Peter, you follow me. You go be a fisher of men. I want to use you to reach people. And so what Peter shows us here is if you want to get back on track and stay on track, you must obediently follow the Lord's will for your life. And that's what Peter went on to do. We're going to touch on this the next 2 weeks briefly. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he preached the gospel. And how many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and the church was born? 3,000. Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches the gospel. How many people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? 5,000 men. So Peter followed the Lord's will for his life. He found it very satisfying, and nothing derailed him, not even a martyr's death. A majority of the early church records indicate Peter was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And Peter called to her by name as she was dying and said, remember the Lord. They say when it came time for Peter to die that he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. Thus, he was nailed to a cross, head downward. What about you, friend? Do you love Christ so much that you are willing to follow his will, even if it means someday someone's going to tie you up and throw you into prison and or take your life? Do you love Christ so much that you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? Do you love Christ so much that you're willing to go anywhere he wants you to go and to say anything that he wants you to say and to do anything that he wants you to do whenever he wants you to? Is that the love you have for your Savior? A martyr's death is a great testimony. But you know what? So is living for Jesus. Obediently following his will for your life. And so I would just encourage everyone as we wrap this up, if you would just please bow your heads and just close your eyes. And I just want you to understand, friend, you cannot obediently follow the Lord's will for your life without a personal relationship with God. And you can't have a personal relationship with God without first repenting of your sins and failures and believing in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And maybe you're thinking this morning, Pastor Mike, I'm not sure that I even know who this Jesus is that you're talking about today. Would you pray for my salvation? Would you like me to pray for you? If so, just slip your hand up. I won't call you out or single you out or nothing. I just am going to take notice of who you are and just pray for you. Anyone? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Anybody else? For those of you who know Christ, as you're in his presence right now at his table, just examine your heart. Are there things in your life right now that are keeping you from obediently following the Lord's will for your life? And maybe you'd be one who would say, yes, Pastor, there are some things. I know what they are. Would you just pray that I just surrender to God's will and sacrifice my desires? Would you like me to pray that for you? I won't call you out or single you out. I'll just pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? Thank you. Others? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends who would like to know more about your son Christ and what he's done for them. I pray that you would draw them to an understanding of the gospel and enable them to believe what your word says that's necessary for them to be saved. And I pray that today would be maybe the day where they turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in you alone to save them. And for those who have indicated that they know there's some things in their heart, their lives, that are stumbling blocks, keeping them from being sold out to you, I thank you for the grief you brought into their heart to make them realize this and the desire to want it to change. And I just know that there's power in the gospel, power in the blood. And I pray that you would cleanse them, forgive them, enable them to experience your grace and to put away those things and to be surrendered to your will. Lord, help us to worship you well and enjoy this fellowship with you at your table, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.